one that is sharper than any two-edged sword, one that is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we would ask that You would help us as we study Thy Word together. We need the help of Thy Spirit. We confess openly and freely that because of the deadness of our own hearts, when we read this book, oftentimes we see not the mysteries of Christ that are contained therein. Lord, we would ask then for the help of the Spirit of Christ, that He would come and open our hearts, that He would this morning come and speak to our hearts from this Thy Word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have looked with some detail concerning our Lord's statement about the kingdom of God. He spoke on that kingdom both in plain and in parabolic language. But there's much more about the kingdom that we could say. In fact, as we near the end of the epistles, our Lord again speaks about the kingdom. As we come to chapter 26, we are approaching the sufferings of Christ. Yea, you could say we are approaching the Holy of Holies concerning His sufferings. You remember that once a year a high priest would slay an animal on the outside of the tabernacle. He would then take the blood of that animal into the holy place, and finally through the holy place into the Holy of Holies, that is the most holy place where the ark was found. As we come into chapter 26, we begin to see our Lord's suffering, Him being buffeted and mocked and ridiculed. That will go on all through the night. And then in the morning hours, He's taken to Pontius Pilate. And there again, He is mocked and buffeted. He is sent over to Herod and then sent back to Pontius Pilate, where He is scourged with a Roman cat of nine tails, where He is mocked again and then led out to the place of crucifixion. They crucified Him. And we could look at those torments, those sufferings, and say, this is great suffering. But the greatest of suffering would take place when on the cross God plunged the world into darkness. And in that darkness our sins were laid upon the Son of God, and He bore the wrath that was due us. No man has ever suffered like Jesus Christ. Oh, there have been others who have been tortured by men, others who obviously have died because of their torture. But our Lord, when He hung there, was not merely dying out of torture. Our Lord was bearing the sins of His people. No man has ever borne all of his sin. There are those in the place of outer darkness and hell this morning who have still not borne all of their sin. They will continue to bear the wrath for their sin forever and ever. But our Lord, in the 3 hours in which He hung on the cross in that darkness, bore the complete wrath of His people. Not just one person's wrath, but the wrath of all of His people He bore in that short amount of time. No man has ever suffered like Jesus Christ. And we can say no man has ever done the work that Christ did. It's impossible that an animal could bring us to God. It's impossible that the death of an animal or the shedding of an animal's blood could atone for our sins. And yet this one, who on the cross hanging received the wrath that was due us, did a work whereby now we can enter into the presence of God with confidence. What a great work. We are coming now to that great work as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 26. Certainly we're on holy ground. And as it was said to Moses, take off your shoes. Certainly we should come to this passage of Scripture with great reverence as we contemplate all that our Lord is doing on behalf of His people. When we come to this passage of Scripture, our Lord speaks again concerning His kingdom, concerning His reign. He does so because they cannot find those who will agree to accuse Him. The high priest, along with his co-conspirators, have been unsuccessful in their attempt to bring a conviction against Christ that would result in a death penalty. They have been bringing false witnesses. We read that this morning. False witness after false witness, but they couldn't get two to agree. Finally, when they did get two to agree, even then they weren't quoting our Lord exactly. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. That's not what He said. He said, ye destroy the temple, and I'm able to build it in 3 days. And He wasn't referring to the building. He was referring to His body. his physical body. The high priest sees that the attempts to get a conviction against Christ are failing. The false witnesses are not doing their job. And even if they were saying the truth, that wouldn't result in the death of this man. To say that he could destroy a temple and build again, if you believed he was referring to the physical building, would only mean that the man is a lunatic. You don't kill him for that. So now the high priest arises, and in the informal gathering of the Sanhedrin, and there'll be a formal gathering later, in the informal gathering, he now puts the question to Christ. He now tries to get Christ to admit as to what he had said to others concerning himself. He questioned Christ with the desired intent of leading him to blasphemy and to a death sentence. Now, his father, Annas, had already failed. We read that in John's Gospel. The Gospels are recording this whole evening scene as it begins with Christ coming after being captured. They take him first to Annas, and in John's Gospel we read concerning our Lord's interview with Annas, and basically sent him to Caiaphas. He could do nothing or get anything out of him. Our Lord said, "You want to know what I've been teaching? Go ask the people. I never taught it in private. Go ask the people." Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas. They were waiting for him. The multitudes were expecting him. And they have an informal trial. We read that in Matthew's Gospel. We read that in Mark's Gospel. And then they have a formal trial. Matthew just briefly mentions it at the beginning of chapter 27. But Luke, we read Luke's Gospel this morning. Luke gives great detail to the formal trial. In both the informal trial and then in the morning hour when they have the formal trial, Caiaphas asks the same question. Are you Christ? Are you king? Are you the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One? And the answer of our Lord to Caiaphas indicates that yes, not only am I the king, but I reign over and will one day judge my enemies. This morning I want us to think on that great truth that he has stated here in this brief passage that we're looking at. Look at verse 64. Thou hast said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Christ reigns over and will judge his enemies. First of all, the admission of the fact that he was indeed a king and would reign. Our Lord was asked this by the Jewish authorities in the trials that we just mentioned, both the first and the second trial. And he was also asked this by the Roman authorities. They too would ask him the same question. In the midst of the Jewish authorities, we call this the Sanhedrin. The chief priests were there, the elders were there, the scribes were there. The chief priests made up the group known as the Sadducees in this Sanhedrin. The scribes were perhaps mostly from Pharisaical background, and the elders could have been either one. They have now combined. The groups that would normally be at war one with another, they're all united now to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. At this informal gathering, they say, "Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And what did he say? Well, he said to them, Thou sayest. Later on, they would ask him the same question in Luke 22. This would be at the formal trial. Art thou the Christ? And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." He had already told them. Now, when he said, "Thou sayest," he was using a figure of expression that was indeed an affirmative response. Abradus, in his commentary, said this about that expression. "Thou hast said," namely, "has said what is true." Formula that you would find oftentimes used in the Talmud. John Trapp said, "Thou hast said it, and I must second it." Well, either one perhaps could be the meaning of what Christ is saying, but there's no doubt as to what he means when you look at Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel clearly gives this, the reason or the intent of what our Lord is saying when he says, "Thou sayest." Jesus said, "I am." "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Mark says, "I am." That's what he responded. "I am. Thou sayest." It's true. He was not trying to hide the fact that He was the Son of God. In fact, in His explanation as He goes on, He goes into great detail as to the fact that He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. What does He tell them? You'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. That's an affirmation again that He is indeed the King. He would be at the throne, as it were, at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over the affairs of men. This is referring back to Psalm 110, where Jehovah would say to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Our Lord is referring back to that great truth when He speaks to them. In fact, He says, "Hereafter, henceforth," or literally, "from now on, this is where my abode will be. Oh, you have me now before you, but there's coming a day when you're going to see me at the right hand, ruling and reigning over the affairs of men." At the right hand of power, it says. Power is referring back to the fact that God's throne is being referred to. The right hand of power. All power comes from God. And so the abstract is used for the concrete. The right hand of God could have been another way of expressing this. Our Lord is affirming His reign before those who would indeed deny it. We have then later Him coming before the Roman authorities. He's taken before Pilate. And as He comes before Pilate, this again becomes the question, are you king? This was the accusation we read in Luke's Gospel that they brought against Him to Pilate. He's against Caesar because He's claiming to be king. So Pilate in Matthew 27 and verse 11 asked Him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest, I am." I am. Doesn't deny it. Doesn't hide it. Later on, Pilate himself would use this very designation and be very specific as to what he's saying concerning Christ when he brings them before the Jews, and he would say to them, "Behold your King." We see this in John chapter 19. They cried, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They were denying the fact that He was reigning. Later, during the persecution that would come to Him from Pilate's men, it would center on the fact that He was king. They took Him and scourged Him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns upon His head. And they put a purple robe around Him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote Him with their hands. The very persecution centered on the fact that He was king. Later, when He was on the cross, the chief priests were among the crowd, and they were whipping up the crowd. Said, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe Him." Persecution centered on the fact that He was king. Later, the specific accusation that Pilate would write over this criminal would be the fact that he was the King of the Jews. Again, in John 19, Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This title then was read by many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Every Jew could read it. Even if they didn't know Hebrew, they could all read it. Well, that infuriated the chief priests. They denied Him from being their king, and they didn't want that title, even that accusation, placed above Him. So the chief priests came to Pilate and said, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The accusation against Him focused, centered upon the fact that He was King of the Jews. You know, this is still the accusation against our Lord. That is, that men are attacking Him because He is King. They're attacking Him because He rules and reigns. They're attacking, as it were, His work because it has authority in the earth. When you come to the book of the Acts, is that which they accused the apostles of? In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul is laboring in Thessalonica. And as he was laboring there, there was a great outcry against the teachings that he was presenting, the gospel he was giving. And they found some of the believers, and they laid hold of one named Jason. And they brought him to the rulers of the city. And they cried and said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." This was the opposition, the persecution that the Apostle Paul was fighting. And they were angry because Paul was in the city saying that Jesus was risen from the dead, that he was ascended on high, and that he was ruling over the affairs of men. Another king. One that's greater than Caesar. One that's above Caesar. One that, as it were, is ruling and will continue to rule for all eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ. You've come here this morning. Are you fighting against his rule? Is he your king? Do you fight against those who have submitted to his rule and are trying to obey his rule? Or are you at war with that rule this morning? We read in Thessalonica, the people that were at war with the rule of Christ came and said so publicly. But not only does he admit to being a king, he speaks concerning the authority that he has as king. Would you look at again at verse 64 of Matthew chapter 27? Jesus saith unto him, that is unto the high priest, the one who had asked the question, Caiaphas, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." Now, at this point in time, this is merely a prediction. He was in a place of abasement right now. He was in a place of, you could say, humiliation and weakness. There was no human way of escaping the clutches of these men. There was no human way, really, of defending himself in their court. They had already brought false witnesses in, showing that their court was corrupt. They had already predetermined what the outcome would be. They had even gathered that night, knowing that he would be brought to them. They were eager that that outcome would come. There was no way of really escaping then conviction, the death sentence that was going to be pronounced. From a human perspective, you would look at our Lord and you would say he was in a place of humiliation, a place of great weakness and impotence. And then he looks at the high priest and he says to him, "You're going to see me upon the throne at the right hand of God." A place of great advancement. The chief priest could not stop the inevitable from happening. This Sanhedrin that had power among the Jews, it was the highest Jewish court, could not stop Christ from going to the right hand of God. That's what he predicted. This certainly was a profession then of his own faith as to what he believed would happen in the future. In John chapter 17, we have this clearly stated as to what our Lord believed would happen in the future. In verse 4, he said to the Father in his prayer, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that where they may behold my glory. They may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." I've glorified your name. I've completed the task. And now as you glorify me, I am desirous that those who belong to me, that they be with me in that glory, and they behold that glory. That is what he had just prayed before they came, as it were, and took him in the garden, and then led him to Caiaphas. He knew that he would be exalted. He knew that he would be glorified. It was God's plan. He had confidence in it. It marked his praying. Daniel chapter 7, we were looking at that passage of Scripture concerning the glory of the reign of the Son of Man. And in Daniel 7, we read these words, "I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Our Lord is professing his faith in what Daniel has written concerning himself. that he would be given this everlasting dominion, that he would be given this kingdom that would reign forever over the other kingdoms of the earth. In a sense, we could also say he not only had faith in God's plan, he also had faith in the performance of that plan. That is what he was about to do. Now, you putting confidence in yourself is a mistake. It is viewed as such in the Scripture. We do not have confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is in the Lord and in His Spirit. But our Lord could clearly say that He was going to do certain things, and certain things would be accomplished by Him. He knew He would reign in spite of the officials standing before Him. They were going to do all they could to stop Him from reigning. They were going to put Him to death. And yet He looked them in the eye and said, "You're going to see Me reigning, reigning." He knew He was going to reign in spite of the fact that they were going to persecute Him. After the first informal interview where He confesses that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and says He's going to reign, what takes place? The vicious beating. They blindfold Him, they spit upon Him, they buffet Him, literally took their fists and they beat Him, they took their palms and they slapped Him, and then demanded that He would prophesy who had smote Him, who had smitten Him. A vicious beating. And then the formal trial, after being beaten, the formal trial where He is condemned to death. Oh, He would reign in spite of the worst things they could do to Him. He was fearless in pronouncing that. But you know, our Lord knew that He was going to die. That was not a mystery to Him. It was something He was predicting early on. You can go back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 16. He took the disciples aside, said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave all this list, and He said, "Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter confessed. And then He went on with Peter, and He said to him what was going to happen, how that he'd be mistreated, and how he would die, and how he'd rise again. He was under no illusions as to what was in front of Him. It was more than just a trial. It was more than just mocking and persecution. He knew that death was in front of Him. And yet He could boldly say to this man, "You'll see Me reigning. You'll see Me reigning." But it wasn't just any death. As we made mention already, it would be the wrath of man poured out upon Him, and it would be the wrath of God poured out upon Him. He knew that soon He would be on a cross. He knew that soon His hands and His feet would be pierced. And He knew that in that hour there would be torments placed upon Him. There would be wrath placed upon Him. There would be punishment placed upon Him from God Himself. And yet He had the boldness to be able to say, "You will see Me reign on high at the right hand of God." I submit to you that this one who knew that our sins would be imputed to Him, this one who knew that He would be persecuted, this one who knew He would die with, as it were, substitutionary death on our behalf, that He could say that He would reign speaks of His great faith. He never wavered. He knew where He was going. He was going to the right hand of God, and even these things in the way could not stop Him. He would be successful. But to say that He would be at the right hand of the power or of God certainly refers to the preeminence of His reign. Not just the profession, but the preeminence of that reign. To say you're at the right hand of God is to say that you are in the highest position. Now at that point He was standing before the Sanhedrin, that is in an informal gathering. Later He would stand at the formal gathering at the beginning of the dawn of the day. In Judaism at that hour, the Sanhedrin was the highest court. Oftentimes, the high priest was elected the president or the leader of that group. And now he's standing before that, and it's a false court. It's a corrupt court. It's a court that is bringing a sentence against him that is not correct. And what does he tell the court? They're all listening. What does he tell the court? "You're going to see Me reigning over you. I will be put at the right hand of God, and I will be an authority above this court. More than that, I will be an authority above Caesar's court. You don't even have power in Jerusalem. You're ruling under Pilate. You can't put Me to death. And I will be ruling over Pilate. I will be ruling over Caesar. I will be ruling over every king of the earth. You'll see that." What he was speaking of was the preeminent position, that is, being at God's right hand. And there is no throne higher, there is no authority higher if you're at God's right hand. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1? He's above principality and power, every name that is named, not only this world, but the world to come. There is no power higher than the power of Christ. But not only is he speaking here of the preeminence of that reign. Look at the end of the verse. You're not only going to see me at the right hand of power, you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. You will see me coming in the clouds of heaven. This speaks of the punishment that's going to come from his reign. He's going to return. Christ is coming back. Now I'm in a place of humiliation, but I will come back in exaltation. Now I'm abased, but I'm coming back advanced. Now you're doing what you will to me, but in that day I will do what God demands be done to you. I will come back as king. I'll come back with the clouds of glory. Stated as a simple fact, but I would suggest to you it implies a fight. The first time he came certainly in a state that was secretive. It was salvific, the work that he was about. It was the work of salvation. But the next time he's coming, it's going to be declared through the world. You will see him. He'll be in the clouds. There'll be no doubt. And the result of that coming will be destruction, not salvation. He says, I'm coming again. This was a theme that he spoke on much. And oftentimes it too was not understood by those to whom he spoke. Turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 27, having warned us concerning cleaving to this world, warning us that if you cleave to the world, you're in danger of losing your soul. He then says in verse 27, for the Son of Man, that's Himself, speaking of Himself, shall come. Here we have it. He's coming. He's coming in the glory of His Father and with His angels. And then shall He reward to every man according to his works. He's coming in the glory of His Father and with the angels. Now, He doesn't say that here. He just says He's coming in the clouds. He could have said, I'm coming in the glory of my Father. I'm coming with this angelic host and we're declaring war on this world. But he doesn't say that. They're attacking him. And he is saying to them, I will be your judge. That's all this you need to know. I'm coming. I'm coming in the glory of my Father. I'm coming with the holy angels. But to the high priest, he merely says, I'm coming with the clouds of heaven. Trapp said, in commenting on this, this coming in the clouds of heaven is as if a chariot of state he's riding upon. And when you look at the Old Testament, how often it speaks in poetic language of God riding upon the clouds. And now our Lord is coming, as it were, and His chariot is the clouds of heaven, and He's coming to declare war upon this earth. We have thought briefly on His admission that He was this King. And we have thought briefly this morning on His authority, that indeed He has a reign that's above all other reigns, and that one day He's coming back to declare war on this land. But there's also an accountability to this reign. You see it in the statement that He tells them. He said, you will see. You will see. Now obviously they died, but there's going to come a day when they will see Him come. A day when they too will be restored, as it were, and a day when He will show His glory, and all eyes will see Him. You will see. Speaking to the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, as we have mentioned, the high priest as the highest official in that court. It was a religious body. It was an educated body. It was an authoritative body that He was standing before. The educators of our world will see Him when He comes. We have those who are so educated they can't see His glory now. We have those who, when they study their books, are so smart that they can't, as it were, understand the great truths about Christ. But that day they'll see Him when He comes. We have those who are now in authority and they're doing everything with their authority to stop the work of Christ, to confound the work of Christ, to cause it to cease and to, as it were, put in the dust. But the authorities who are against Christ now will see Him coming with great power and great glory. There are those now who are persecuting the body of Christ. As much as they persecuted Christ here, they are still mocking. The very thought of a Christian is one to spew out of their mouth. The very idea of a Christian following another king is something to be buffeted and fought against. Those who persecute Christ by persecuting His people will one day see the return of the great King. Scoffers will see Him. Oh, they're scoffing now. And He says, you will see it with your own eyes. You will see My return in great splendor and great glory. And one day He is coming, and the scoffers of this 21st century will behold Him. They will see Him. There was a scoffer and a persecutor, an educated man who had great authority, and he was on his way to Damascus in order to bring men into bondage and to bring them to trial when he saw the great King. He saw the King in all of His glory. It was like a light greater than the sun. It blinded him. Those around about him heard the sound of the voice, but they fell to the ground, not understanding the meaning of the words. Saul of Tarsus understood. He came, as it were, to the great King, and that day he submitted to that King, and he followed Him with all of his heart to the day he died and went to be with the King. Either you submit to the King now, like Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, or you will find the great King coming back to declare war on those who are opposed to Him. Oh, he could stand before the chief priests and be buffeted and be mocked and be treated cruelly and unjustly. But while he was there, he told them a great truth that he needed to hear. And as far as we know, that high priest's ears were stopped up and he was not converted. But later there would come a man, the Apostle Paul, who on the road to Damascus, have his ears unstopped, would hear the voice of the Son of God and would be converted and become His spokesman on the earth. Do you hear His voice this morning? Do you understand that this King rules and reigns right now, and there's coming an appointed day when He's coming? Do you understand that? Are you prepared for that? The only way you can prepare for that day is to submit to this King now, to quit warring with this King, and to lay hold of Him as Lord and as Savior. Let's pray. The high priest did not respond to Christ, not in a positive way. And as far as we know, he died in that condition. And the next time he sees Jesus Christ, it'll be for his everlasting destruction. This morning we have tried to show what Christ did and what he is now. Although we have painted the picture perhaps poorly, nevertheless we have been portraying what the Scripture says about the everlasting King. Have you seen Him? Have, with the eye of faith, you laid hold of Him? If you wait, you're in danger as joining this high priest and those of the Sanhedrin in that day of judgment. Repent. Believe on Christ. Turn for your sins and come to Him today. He will receive you. He is conquering a people even now as we speak. He is giving men and women, boys and girls, understanding that they might know Him. Come and lay hold of Christ. Bow before Him. Serve the great King. And if this morning you say, "Ah, He is my King," then with all of your heart and all of your energy, do His will and His bidding. Bring glory and praise and honor to your great King. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, we are not worthy to be counted the subjects of Your kingdom. We confess that we were cast out, and rightly so. We are undone and unclean. And yet, Lord, You had mercy upon us. You saw us in our pitiful condition. You saw us in our uncleanness, and You cried, "Live." And Lord, we were given life from on high and came and followed in the train of Christ. Lord, we would ask that You would do that same work this morning. that there'd be others who would hear the voice of Christ, be given understanding, and that they would repent and believe on Christ, that they would not harden their hearts as this high priest hardened his heart, but indeed they would know their heart broken as Paul knew his on the road to Damascus. Lord, Thou art able to save. You're able to break the hardest of hearts. Lord, do it for Thy glory. Lord, leave none of our children outside the kingdom. We would ask, Lord, that You would have mercy upon them this morning, that each one would know their hearts broken before Christ. Each one would know what it is to come and submit unto Him and embrace Him as their King. Lord, do this, we ask, for Thy glory's sake. Give glory to Thy name in the conquering of hearts, even in this gathering this morning. Lord, we ask this for Thy glory's sake, and we ask it for the eternal welfare of those who are gathered here. Lord, we pray for Your people. Give them grace to obey Your laws, to do what You have said, to glorify the great King. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.